Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, everyone. It is Tuesday, March the 12th, 2024. It is currently 2:38 p.m. Central Time, and I am coming to you live from the Theology Central studio, located right here in Abilene, Texas. Now, before we do anything, before I even try to offer an introduction, before I try to do any teaching, before we do a sermon review, before we do anything, I do want to take a few minutes and say thank you to the person who sent us a financial gift today. I am very grateful for it, very appreciative of it. And sometimes I struggle with this in this way. I'll see someone send a gift for a certain amount, and it'll be, you know, a somewhat larger amount than maybe others. Others may be sending a smaller amount, and they send a larger one. And sometimes I always feel bad. I'm like, you know, no one should have to give that much. No one should. Because if you look at the number of people who listen to us per month, I mean, it's in the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. If all of those thousands, you don't even need all of those thousands. If only 50% of the people who listen to us per month gave, you know, $1, $2, $3, $4, $5 max per month, if everyone did, then you would be good to go. You would be more than good to go. I would probably have to tell people to stop giving. It would be amazing. Every issue dealing with finances would be over just like that. But the reality is you're not going to get everyone to listen to give $1, $2, $3, $4, or $5. So sometimes what you have to rely on is a committed few who give more. And then you feel, but then as the person who they're giving it to help support this broadcast and all the things that we try to do, then you feel bad. Then you feel bad. And you're like, oh, I don't want them to have to do that. I don't want them, because the goal, look, if it was up to me, the goal would be no, I don't ever need to mention money, and no one should ever have to give a dime. And then I can broadcast hour after hour after hour after hour, and we never have to worry about anything. And not only do I not have to worry about it, I can give away books, and I can give away subscriptions to this or that, and I could be sending resources and reference materials to people around the country, and we could get people involved in Bible study. And we could provide digital curriculum to everyone, and we could just be offering all of these things. But then you realize, well, you can't offer all these things because it requires money. And the more things you offer, the more money you need. And then you have to ask for more money. And but that's the way, in a perfect world, that's the way it would be. But the reality is, broadcasting costs money. It just does. So, you know, and you have to rely on the listeners. At least in my current situation, this podcast is basically listener supported 100% at this point. So you have to rely on people. So to the person who sent the gift today, thank you so very much. I will promise you this. If at any point in time I feel like, hey, no, you stop. You just stop. I will let you know immediately. Hey, reduce the amount, because you really wish that, you know, just you could just get a number of people. But I am grateful. Thank you very much. If anyone else who ever listens thinks that what we do here is worth anything and you would like to give, you can go to theologycentral.net and hit the donate tab, or right there using the Sermons 2.0 app. If you're looking up Theology Central, you'll see the Give tab. Or if you're using the Church One app, hit the Give tab, and then you can donate. And again, no matter how small, no matter how large, it's all important, and we are grateful and appreciative of everything, all right? But I did want to take a special time to thank that person, because I think their gift is very much one that demonstrates sacrifice. And yeah, you don't really want anyone to have to give sacrificially. You don't really want anyone, everyone to be able to give in a way where it's not really any kind of a sacrifice, but then enough people giving in a way that it's not sacrificial for anyone, and you still then accomplish the same thing, and then everything is good. But thank you so very much. Now, with all of that said, last night, I had a brilliant idea turn on the microphone. Let's talk about a hermeneutical issue surrounding a verse in 1 Peter. I'll kind of present their perspective. I'll offer kind of my counter perspective. It'll be quick. It'll be fast. I'll kind of just lay it out there. And then I'll be done, and then I'll wake up today or sometime this afternoon. I'll get all of these emails in regards to people discussing this hermeneutical issue, and then that could lead to further broadcasts. It will be fun. It will be interesting. It will be informative. It will be challenging, and people everywhere will be involved. That was kind of my vision. Well, I turned on the microphone late last night, and the broadcast, can we say it was strangely imperfect. In fact, it's somewhat ironic how imperfect it was, because we called that broadcast imperfect but perfecting. So, in a roundabout way, the entire broadcast, it did not demonstrate the perfecting part. It did demonstrate the imperfect part, because it was just a lot of imperfect everything. I still, in my mind, at one point I said Hebrews, or when I meant to say Philippians, and then there was a Greek word, katartizo, and I was saying katartizo. I don't even know what I was saying. I was adding syllables upon syllables upon syllables. Maybe it wasn't as bad. I was going to go back last night and listen, but I was too afraid to do so. But let's just say there was a lot of imperfection, which I could tell you, hey, wasn't that clever? See, I turned the entire broadcast in kind of a living illustration of imperfection. What do you think about that? Wasn't it brilliant? Wasn't it? Okay, I could try to convince you I was doing it on purpose, but it wasn't. But we called it imperfect but perfecting. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. We looked at the Greek word katartizo. We did all of that. And then we kind of presented kind of a certain perspective on 1 Peter 5:10, and really they didn't do enough with the verse. They just focused on that Greek word, but we kind of felt like they got it all out of order. And I tried my best to explain their position, and then I tried to explain my position, and then I kind of left it there. The problem is, I don't know if I really articulated their position clearly enough. So therefore, I don't know if my explanation was of any great value. But here we are. It is the next day. It is Tuesday. It is March the 12th. And so I'm going to once again, and perfectly, try to talk about the perfect. All right? I'm going to imperfectly try to talk about the perfect. So I'm going to once again kind of give us a refresher of what we started last night. And then guess what I have queued up for our Sermons 2.0 app sermon challenge. Today, the random sermon of the day is on 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, which I told everyone to do so. I found a random one. It's relatively short, so I don't want to spend too much time in my introduction, because if I spend too much time in my introduction, it will make it difficult to finish the entire review. I would like to finish this entire review. Now, remember, I have no idea what's going to happen. This always makes me nervous, because I grab a random sermon, and before it's over, we may not learn anything about 1 Peter 5:10, because that happens, sadly, way too frequently, where you're like, wait a minute, I thought this sermon was on this, and who knows what they're off doing. But we will find out together, all right? But are you ready? Okay. It was the Sword of the Lord newspaper, the February 16th, 2024 issue. I have been going through this issue. It's already provided like 5 hours, maybe 6 hours of broadcasting. I am going through every page of the February 16th, 2024 issue of the Sword of the Lord newspaper. I'm getting a lot from it. I'm getting every dime worth of this issue. But on page 20, they have a section called the Preacher's Column, where they give you these little kind of small articles to help a preacher maybe come up with an illustration, an idea. And I came to the article entitled Imperfect But Perfecting. Imperfect But Perfecting. All right, that sounds great. They started like this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, the word translated perfect is katartizo, which means to complete, thoroughly. That is repair, to adjust, fit, frame, mend, make perfect, join together, prepare, restore. So they took this idea. They ignored 1 Peter 5:10. They don't even quote the entire verse. They just take that word, the English word perfect, the Greek word katartizo, and they're like, hey, this means like to repair, to fit together, to adjust, to mend. And they get so, they just grab on to the meaning of the word. And then they wrote this. It means, speaking of 1 Peter 5:10, or at least, maybe they don't mean the verse, at least they mean the word perfect and the Greek word katartizo. It means some adjustments need to be made. So they're like, hey, this Greek word means there are some adjustments that need to be made. Now, if you look at 1 Peter 5:10, this makes no sense, because 1 Peter 5:10 seems to say, hey, God calls you, then there's suffering. So if there's any adjustments to be made, I guess it's happening during the suffering. But then after the suffering, boom, God does this. Now, maybe they're saying you suffer, and then after the conclusion of the suffering, then God then makes the adjustments after the suffering. But it seems to say that when the suffering is over, then God does these things. Maybe they're saying that's when the adjustment occurs, but it gets all kind of weird. Look at what else they go on to say. It means some adjustments need to be made. God wants to fine-tune you. Some polishing needs to be done. And then he tells the story about how he used to take antique cars, and it was his job to polish them and to try to get out any of the imperfections on the car. And it required, you know, working, and it would create friction, and friction would create heat. And so sometimes he would have to stop the waxing process and the buffing process and let it cool off, and then go back and do it again. And we'll see, that's what happens. God, in a sense, has to polish us. He has to work on us. And this creates, he does so through friction, which brings about heat. And this finally purifies us. Now, that all sounds good, but it just is confusing because of the way the verse is written. So let me go back to 1 Peter 5:10. So the way 1 Peter 5:10, the way they present it in this article is like this. Hey, God wants you to be perfect. God wants you to be perfect. And that perfect, or they don't even really do it. They don't really state it this way. Basically, they're like, hey, there's this word called perfect. And the Greek word is katartizo. Got to make sure I look at it. Katartizo. And katartizo means to polish, in a sense, to mend, to restore. And God wants to mend. He wants to restore. He wants to make adjustments. He wants to fine-tune you. Now, how does he do this? By putting you in the polishing, you know, process. He starts polishing out those impurities and those things out of you. And he does this through creating friction, which brings about heat. So perfect simply means that God needs to make some adjustments. God needs to make some adjustments, and he does so through the suffering. Well, the order, trying to present it that way, is profoundly confusing, because 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 seems to have the order completely different. Let me read it to you. But the God of all grace, all right, so this starts with God, the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory. So we have a God of grace, and thank goodness it's a God of grace, because if God is not the God of grace, we're never going to be called into his glory, because he calls us by his grace, right? So he calls us by Christ Jesus, and then after that ye have suffered. So we start with God, the God of grace. There's a calling. After that calling, there is suffering. And then after that suffering, then look what happens. After you've suffered a while, okay, let me read it again. By Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So after you suffer comes the perfect, the establish, the strengthen, and the settling. And it seems to me, the way it reads, is that this is what happens after the suffering. They started with, hey, no, here's how it works. The perfect, that's what God wants you to be. Now, the perfect calls for the fine-tuning and the restoring. And so how does God do the fine-tuning and the restoring? In the suffering. Then in the suffering, God does this. But the text seems to imply, no. God calls you, then you suffer, then he does these things. In fact, another translation, and I read this translation last night. Let me turn here. Another translation states it this way. Are you ready? Here we go. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. See, God, you do the suffering, then God steps in and he does the perfection. It doesn't sound like the perfection is what God is. They say that the perfection is happening in the suffering. Now, I guess maybe you could say, God, you do all the suffering, and then from the suffering, then God does the perfecting. But they almost have it. No, God wants you to be perfect. Now, how is he going to do that? You're going to suffer. This, to me, the way the verse is written, God calls you, you suffer. I think that's life. We live a life. There's pain, there's suffering, there's difficulty, there's tragedy, there's tribulation, there's ups, there's downs, there's sin, there's failure, there's shame, there's humiliation, there's guilt, there's all of this. And when all of that is done, then God steps in and says, okay, I'm going to do the following things. He's going to restore us. He's going to establish us. He's going to strengthen us, and he's going to support us. And I believe that is reference to glorification. I think it's a reference to glorification. The calling, or the God of all grace, the calling, living our life, and then glorification. They seem to have, no. This is what God does in the here and now. The perfection means God needs to fine tune you. God he does the fine tuning in the suffering. I see the verse saying, no, you suffer after the suffering. He does all of these things. Now, I guess you could read it. We didn't really articulate this last night as, hey, through all of that suffering, because of all of that suffering, now God is going to do this and this and this and this and this and this. But it seems that it's still going to be, God is going to do that after the suffering. The article puts this process in the suffering. So I still think the order is somewhat wrong. Now, hopefully that makes sense to you. Hopefully. You may think the verse is not that complicated. I think it becomes more complicated when we see what some people have done. But guess what? I picked a random sermon. It's 1 Peter 5, verse 10. We've already spent 18 minutes, much longer in the introduction than I wanted, but I want to try to at least lay those perspectives out. I hope it makes sense. This is where I wish I had everyone in front of me, where I could see faces going, no, I still don't get it. I still don't get it. I still don't get it. So maybe I'll have to try it at church, and then I can see faces, and then people will be like, I still don't get it. I still don't get it. And then I'll get frustrated. And after about 45 minutes of explaining it, hopefully someone will get it, and then we can move on. All right. But for now, I'm just going to count on that you're all like, well, obviously we get it. You're the greatest teacher in the history of mankind. Okay, well, that would be lying, but are you ready? Let's go listen to a sermon and see what they do with 1 Peter 5:10. Maybe this one sermon will clarify everything, and we won't even have to ask any more questions when this is over. Here we go.
Amen. All right. There's certain things in life that are fun things that we greatly look forward to doing. Mealtime is one of those things. When the team was here, we took them and we got fish and chips, all right, here in Lonehead, and that was a highlight for them. They love.
All right, they're going to start with fish and chips. I'm good. Let's stop right there. Fish and chips. I had fish and chips in Salem, Massachusetts. Oh, I love fish and chips. I love fish and chips. I love going on cruises, and I can't remember which cruise ship it was, but they had a fish and chip station up, like, you kind of went into the main dining area, and then upstairs was a fish and chips station. Oh, I would go up there, like, 15 times a day, giving me more fish and chips. Give me more fish and chips. If being growing up here in the middle of, you know, nowhere, Texas, never, I don't think I ever had fish and chips. I don't even know the first time I ever even had fish and chips. I don't even know. I didn't even know they were called fish and chips. Okay. I probably would have thought fish in a, like a bag of Doritos. Okay. But I love them. So, all right. That's great. In life, there's lots of things we love. Okay. So far, so good. Don't know what that has to do with 1 Peter 5:10, but it's his introduction. Let's see how he uses fish and chips to get us to 1 Peter 5:10. Let's continue.
Loved it and got it more than once while they were here. In fact, the next group came, we had it with them as well. HBC, we look forward to that. That was a blessing, right? That was fun for us as a church to be able to minister to those kids every day as they came in. And Holiday Bible Club is just a great, great time. Sometimes there's big events like leaving on Monday to go see my mom and dad and spend time with them. And Cameron spoke about his dad coming over here. And I mean, that's awesome. We look forward to that. It's exciting. May 18th, Lord willing, this next year. Lord willing, I'm saying because of the place hasn't been found yet, the venue. But Kaylee and John are getting married. You know, that's a big, big thing. And we're excited about that, looking forward to that. But there's other things in life that we can dread. They're difficult, you know, and you go, I really don't want to do that. Don't look forward to that.
Okay, I think I see where this is going, all right? He just mentioned a lot of positive things, fish and chips, some people getting married, visits from family, whatever. Okay, all right, so he mentions the positive things, doesn't mention any positive thing, though. He's a smart preacher, because he doesn't mention any positive things that will tick someone off in the congregation, right? Because you can mention, oh, you know, in life, there's a lot of things we love, like, and then you can name anything. Like, I love this series of books. Oh, no, how dare you mention those books? Or I love music. What kind of, and you mention the kind of music. Oh, no. Or you, like, so, you, so, he's a smart preacher. I would be stupid and then offer some illustration of something that people are like, how dare he watch that? Or okay, so he was smart. He gave very, very innocent things so that nobody could get mad. And then he's going to contrast that with, hey, in life, you've got these things that we love, but there's these things in life we don't like. Oh, that's going to get us to the suffering part of 1 Peter 5:10, all right? So is he going to focus on the suffering part? Is he going to focus on the perfect part? Is he going to, like, what's he going to do? Let's find out.
The kids in college and midterms or tests that come and are in school, that things that you have, or a doctor's appointment that you've got, and you know they've got to have that doctor's appointment or a surgery or things like that. And so sometimes there's things in life that are difficult things that we could tend to dread that we have to go through. And Peter has been speaking about a life event that it's not fun. The whole book is about suffering, you know, as a Christian and the battle that we're going against there with the devil, and he's fighting against it. And Christians have to go through it, and they can't just avoid it, but they need to endure it. And so in our text, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, verses we've already looked at, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Okay, he's saying be on guard, because as we already studied this text, Satan is against you. He's going to try to mess you up. But understand this, there's other believers who are going through the same battle. Okay, they're being faithful, and there's some encouragement in that. But Satan wants us to quit, because we face something tough like that. We don't want to face something tough like that. We don't enjoy that. So he wants us to quit, walk away, give up on God, and turn our back on true religion, following God with all our heart. Okay, now Peter has some hope for believers that are facing it. You know, he's coming to the end of the epistle, and he wants to give them some encouragement about that.
Now, we did a series of messages on Satan in your head. And I gave everyone some assignments to work on what Satan can or can't do. This goes to what Satan is trying to accomplish. Now, I would just challenge you. He told you what Satan is trying to do. See, Satan is trying to get you to give up. Satan wants you to give up. He wants you to walk away from true religion. He is saying that Satan's purpose is, hey, look at those Christians. I want them to give up and walk away from God. Now, here's what I would challenge you to do. Does the Bible ever clearly articulate what Satan's purpose is. Does the Bible ever clearly articulate, here's what Satan is trying to do. Here is his goal. Here is his agenda. Here's what he's trying to do. Preachers love to say what Satan is trying to do. We come along and say, Satan is trying to do this, and Satan wants to do this, and Satan wants to do this to your kids, and Satan wants to do this to your church, and he wants to do this to your marriage. And we just start assigning, this is what Satan wants to do, this is what Satan wants to do. And it's like we speak for him like, I don't know, like we're in an everyday conversation. Hey, look, listen, everyone, I know it's Sunday, and I would just like you guys to know that I spent the week talking to Satan, and I've got very good insight. He laid it out for me, like in a movie or sometimes in a comic book, the villain has caught the bad guy. And then for some unexplainable reason, the bad guy explains his entire plan to the good guy who he's captured. So the bad guy captures the good guy. He's tied up. He's laying there. He's, you know, like, oh, you're going to die in 2 minutes. But before you die, let me explain my entire plan with a PowerPoint presentation. And then the bad guy will show slides or show a video. I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to do this. And I'm going to, here is my 7-point plan. And then the good guy's like, oh, okay. And then the good guy escapes. Well, now he knows the 7-part plan. So then he calls the rest of the good guys and like, hey, the bad guy just told me his entire plan. Now the good guys never say, why did he tell you their entire plan? That seems kind of foolish. Why wouldn't he kind of keep that a little closer to the vest? All right, but I digress. Preachers sometimes act like, hey, I spent the week with Satan and he told me all of his plans. So does the Bible ever clearly articulate exactly what Satan is trying to do? He just dogmatically asserted that what Satan wants to do is to cause you to give up and walk away from God. Does Satan know what he can or can't do? Does Satan know? Like if you believe in the eternal security of the believer, if Satan knows that believers are eternally secure, then there's only so much he can do, right? So, but preachers love to speak dogmatically like they know exactly what Satan wants to accomplish. And I just don't know if it's as clear in scripture. So I would challenge you today, if you want another challenge. I know I keep giving you homework, but I don't want you to ever be bored. See if you can go through the Bible and make a list of what the scriptures clearly articulate. This is Satan's purpose. This is exactly what Satan is trying to do. Now make sure when you grab verses, they actually refer to Satan. Do we need to go back to the whole John 10 situation? All right. So, but I want you to really think about that. Now, all right. Now, he's talking about, hey, we suffer, we have Satan, we have all of these difficulties, but now Peter is going to give us some hope. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 is the verse he's going to focus on. This is where our hope comes from. All right, let's see what we're going to learn here.
That time of suffering and getting through that. And so verses 10 and 11, our text. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay? And so tonight, we're going to consider the truth. Believer, endure this season of affliction. Okay? You going through it? Okay, just stay in there, be faithful, and come out on the other end and see what God's going to do. And so you might feel tonight like you're in the thick of it. I think there is that understanding here in Scotland. You get to this time of year, it's November, it's dark, it's raining all the time. And it's tough. It's tough. And that's tough for unbelievers, and that's tough for believers as well. There could be.
Okay, now, he is identifying the suffering in 1 Peter 5:10. All right, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, he is identifying that suffering as a season or a temporary suffering that is restricted to this life, right? Like, hey, that in your life, you may live 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, however long you're going to live, you're going to have these times of suffering, right? You're going to have these times of suffering, but hold on, be faithful, because when you get through it, then God's going to do all of this. So he's taking it and saying, this is referring to when that there's a period when you face periods of suffering in your life, remember 1 Peter 5:10. I'm trying to at least make the hypothesis that I think 1 Peter 5:10 is speaking of the totality of your life. Your entire life is one of suffering. Your entire life is you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Your entire life, you're struggling against Satan, you're struggling against the world, and you're struggling against your own flesh. Your entire life, there's ups, downs, but it's always filled with some pain and suffering and difficulty. And even if you get a little break from it, you still got all of these other issues that never go away. So I'm making the argument that 1 Peter 5:10, God calls you. He's the God of all grace. He calls you. You live a life of suffering that God may speak of in somewhat of a short term, like for a little while, because he's looking at it from an eternal perspective. And then at the end of all of that, God steps in. And then guess what he does? He perfects. He strengthens. It's called glorification, where there's no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death. I'm looking at it from that perspective. My perspective could be wrong. Let's see what perspective he offers. We saw the kind of the confounding, confusing thing the Sword of the Lord paper did. Let's see what he does. Here we go.
The other pressure that's on us, there could be financial pressure, there could be medical pressure, there could be other things that are coming into our life, and there's a spiritual battle that's related to that, because again, Satan just wants us to quit. So you might be wondering, how am I going to get through it? You know,
okay, there once again, now he has stated it now twice in dogmatic fashion that he knows what Satan wants. Satan wants you to quit. Satan wants you to quit. Satan wants you to quit. Now, can you find any verse in the Bible where it says Satan wants you to quit? If you can, then great. I just want you to identify what preachers will say anything, right? And this is not even a criticism of him. This is just more, I'm taking what he's saying and challenging you. Go find out, what does the Bible ever clearly articulate what Satan wants? What does Satan want?
I'm tempted to go back. I'm tempted to step back. But Peter again gives us the encouragement that we need to endure, to be faithful in that season of affliction. Okay, so endure.
That season of affliction. So he clearly is referenced, hey, when you're going through life, you're going to have these periods of time where you're going to suffer. Now, during that season, Peter's not going to give you how to endure it. He's going to give you the prescription to endure. Now we're going to back to our Philippians hermeneutical challenge that we've been working on. All right? Okay. Does he give us the prescription here? Does he give us how to endure? Or is he just stated as a matter of fact, God calls you, you're going to suffer, and when the suffering's over, boom, this is what God is going to do. Is it a prescription or more kind of like a guarantee? Hey, right now you're suffering. It's no good, but there's going to come a point where it's going to come to an end, because it's going to come to an end for all of us. And then guess what's going to be the end result of this walking through this life of pain and suffering? Even though it makes no sense why God would leave us here in the pain and suffering, he does. But when it's all said and done, we're going to be perfect. We're going to be restored. We're going to be strengthened. We're going to be glorified. I don't know. I could be 100% wrong. That's the wonderful thing of hermeneutics and Bible study, is trying to figure these, challenging ourselves with different perspectives. So that's one of the reasons we're doing the Sermons 2.0 app challenge in the first place, right? It's for you to hear all these different perspectives. So let's continue.
The season of affliction. Endure, first of all, tonight, because of God's abundant grace. Because of God's abundant grace. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 10. It says, but the God of all grace. You know, I'm thankful that it doesn't say the God of some grace.
Okay, he's kind of doing the same thing that was done to the Philippians passage. All right, hey, I got to preach a sermon. Our text today is 1 Peter 5:10 through 11. So what do I do? Okay, well, it talks about suffering. Well, dun, dun, da, da. The verse then tells me how I can endure. It gives me the prescription for suffering. During suffering, take a little bit of this. And what do I need to do? Well, I need to just remember the God of all grace. the God of all grace. So in my suffering, I remember the God of all grace, and then I can endure the suffering. It's 1 Peter 5:10 telling you how to endure suffering. Is that what the text actually is doing, or is this being structured for the purpose of a sermon, not the purpose of actually understanding the text? Sometimes we stumble into these issues or these things where they become a major focus maybe for a couple of weeks. And sometimes people get angry at me like, well, that was too repetitive. Well, maybe it was too repetitive, but sometimes you have to repeat to get people to really think about it. So many times we hear a sermon. We think the sermon is teaching us the text. So many times I believe the sermon actually serves as a replacement for the text. Is 1 Peter 5:10, when you read it, is it saying, hey, guys, you're going to suffer, but here's what you need to do. First part of the prescription is you need to remember the God of all grace. The God of all grace. When you're suffering, remember that it's the God of all grace. And then, dun-dun-dun-dun, you can endure suffering. Now, you could argue, well, if he's the God of all grace, then why doesn't he then give the grace for me to avoid the suffering? But I guess you could say, Is it his grace that I go through the suffering? Is it the grace that he gives me to... Does 1 Peter 5:10 say anything about any of that? Let's see how he's going to work this. Here we go.
The God of, most grace. But it says the God of what? All grace. All right? So that means everything's covered in that. And there's a sufficiency that's more than sufficient. Now, what grace is God giving us what we need spiritually and physically. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but it's God taking care of us like his children. You know what I mean?
So grace is unmerited favor, what God gives us everything we need, physically and spiritually. Does God's grace guarantee all needs will be met physically? Now, I think many Christians will say, absolutely, God's grace means that, okay, that all your needs are going to be met. I'm picking up a pencil because now I start thinking. All right, here we go. So, first, there's Christians who live in all parts of the world. Many of them live in third world countries, and they watch their children starve to death. Now, what some people say, well, they're not Christians. Well, that's comforting. That's nice of you to say. What if, God is the God of all grace, and you get a phone call at 2 a.m, your child has been hit by a drunk driver, is in the hospital. Now your child claims to be a Christian, you claim to be a Christian. Now God's grace give you anything you need physically? Well, what if your child never walks again? Or has severe brain damage? Or dies? Now that's a bold claim. That God's grace means he will give you everything you need spiritually and physically. All your physical needs will be met. Is that my medical needs? Is that my financial needs? That's a big claim. That's a big claim. So basically what he's saying, hey, you're suffering. Hey, guess what? The God of all grace, whatever you're suffering, don't worry about it because God's going to provide all that you need spiritually and physically. That would go ahead and include emotionally, mentally. Now, if you're not careful, you're going to basically tell people, hey, you're having emotional issues. Well, mental health issues. Hey, the God of all grace is right there. He's going to take care of all your needs. So don't worry about it. He's going to fix all of it. Is he going to fix all of it? Like, there's a lot of, he has to really qualify this. Now, maybe he's going to qualify this, but that statement makes me a little nervous.
The needs that we have in our life. There's, again, sometimes in life, and it's frustrating, we feel like we can't get what we need. There might be, in our life, there were times where we had some financial pressure that we looked at and thought, how is this going to work out? Logan had a major surgery as a toddler, really as a baby, 6 months old. And we had a medical bill that we thought was $30,000, but then we found out it was two bills So it's actually 60,000. And this is back in 2005. 60,000 was a lot more back in 2005 even than it is now. And it just seemed insurmountable. We prayed about it for 2 years, and praise God, eventually God took care of it. But, you know, that's a burden to look at that and think, I need that, but I don't have what I need.
Okay, now, these are the kinds of stories that Christian books are filled with. The Experiencing God books were filled with these kinds of stories. Hey, I needed this, I needed this, I needed this. Hey, the God of all grace, I'll take care of all your needs. Okay, so I need my mortgage paid off. I really do. So is it just going to be taken care of? Is it? So, I mean, does God just step in and take care of what you need? What financial need do you have? Will God just step in and take care of it? So this is one of those, like, hey, you're going to suffer. See, he's turned 1 Peter 5:10 into your suffering. And what's the answer to the suffering? The God of all grace. But the text doesn't say the God of all grace is going to provide what you need in the suffering. It just says the God of all grace who called you. To me, the grace is connected to the calling. The grace is not connected to the suffering. I don't know. Hey, you got 1 Peter 5:10? Read it. You know, take the whole verse apart. Break it down. Break the whole verse down into individual parts. Look at it grammatically. Look at it every way you can possibly look at it. Diagram the sentence. Tell me where I'm wrong. He's like, hey, this verse talks about suffering. Okay, so now I'm going to make the verse as the prescription. What's the prescription? He's the God of all grace. What can I learn? And then how do I define that? Grace is God's unmerited favor in which he provides then everything you need, physically and spiritually. And then I'm going to tell a story about needing $60,000 and God provided it.
Our mortgage on the house that we've got right now, we first went to buy it. We couldn't get the mortgage that we needed, so we couldn't buy it. We couldn't make a credible offer. We were $40,000 less than what we needed from the bank, and it wasn't because we couldn't afford the mortgage. It's because the bank wouldn't give us what we could afford. And so it was kind of frustrating. It's frustrating to look at it and think, I can't do what I want to do, or feel like I don't have what I need, you know. And so we didn't have money in those situations, but praise God, we weren't lacking in God's grace. And actually, in God's timing, God graciously met both those needs. And really, grace does that. Grace is not just spiritual, grace is physical. There is a spiritual.
So in the course of 2 minutes, he's pointing God's grace is not just a spiritual thing. He's going to meet needs. So he had what? Was it $40,000? I think $40,000 of medical needs. Or was it 40? I think it was 40,000. And then 40,000 he needed for the house. Or was it 60,000? It may have been 60,000 for the medical needs and then 40,000 for the house. God brought in what, $100,000? And I don't know what the time frame there is. Now, God's grace guarantees everything we need physically, then I mean Christians should be. I mean, we should be, I mean, if God can just bring in $100,000 like that, I mean, and I know I hear these stories all the time in Christianity. I needed this, we needed this, we needed this. Boom, 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 boom. But then you look around, if you've been in church for all your, you know, families who struggle financially, struggle, have great debt that they're trying to pay off and have this issue or this issue or this issue or this issue or get something repossessed or have to file bankruptcy. So like I don't know exactly the formula. God's the God of all grace. He'll meet everything. But okay, well, wait. I don't know exactly which one, how is this working here? All right. So he's turned 1 Peter 5:10 is it mentions suffering and the recipe for that suffering is the God of all grace. Why is God the God of all grace? The prescription, the cure for your suffering or to help you endure that suffering is because grace, according to him, is God's unmerited favor where he provides everything you need spiritually and physically, which includes dollar amounts.
Spiritual aspect of grace, there's a physical aspect of grace, but it is God meeting our needs by his grace, okay? And so even though God always is going to give us a grace that we need, it doesn't mean tonight that God is going to take our trials away or our burdens away. But he will always give us what we need to go through them. Okay, so we can always have what is necessary, though we might feel like there's something that maybe we'd want different, yet God gives us what's necessary to endure with whatever that burden is.
Okay, so according to this, God's grace is his unmerited favor to give everything you need spiritually and physically. He'll give you what you need in the trial, but God's grace doesn't mean he'll make the trial go away. So in God's grace, he won't remove the trial. He'll just give you what you need in the trial. That's a bold claim. That's a bold claim. You can tell me if that's what you think the verse is saying, if that's what you think the verse is saying. Now, he's taking all of this from 1 Peter 5:10. Please note, he's not gone to any other verse for cross-referencing to try to prove this point. He's teaching this purely on 1 Peter 5:10, and I don't think this verse is coming anywhere close to saying these things. But you look at it. You draw your own conclusion. My job here in these reviews is to say, here's this hypothesis. Hey, I'm going to kind of play devil's advocate to said hypotheses, and then you're formulating your own. We still haven't kind of gotten to where all of this started with the Greek word for the word perfect in English, and then what the meaning of it from the Greek word. We haven't even gotten to that yet. We'll see if we even get there. Let's continue.
An example of that is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul had a medical need. Now, it might have been his eyesight or something like that. We know that Paul saw Jesus Christ, and that after that he was blind. And the Bible, I think, speaks about scales coming from his eyes or things like that. And it seems, when you read Scripture in different places, that Paul might have had something there with his eyesight. But he calls it his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Okay, he had this experience that he spoke about where he was in glory, and he got to see the glory of God. But lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times.
Okay. So the thorn in the flesh was given to him. Who gave it to him? Who gave him the thorn of the flesh? Was it the God of all grace? Was it the God of all grace? So was the thorn of the flesh given to him by God? Now, if it was given to him by God, now according to him, grace then is going to be, God is going to give you everything you need in that trial. So he was given a thorn of the flesh. So what does God give him? Is he going to give him his eyesight back if we believe the thorn of the flesh is eyesight? How exactly is this going to play out?
That it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Okay, so he cries out to God, God, take it away. God, take it away. God, take it away. And God says, wait a second, my grace is sufficient. I don't have to take it away, but I will give you what is necessary for you to endure with that trial. And then he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul responded, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, rejoice in the trial that I've got.
Okay, so the verse clearly implies God's not going to take away the infirmity. So God's not going to take away the infirmity. His argument is then the God of grace is going to give him what he needs to endure the infirmity. Did God give him the grace to endure the infirmity, or did Paul just recognize, I'm going to have this infirmity, but this infirmity has a spiritual benefit because it's going to humble me, therefore I'm going to glorify in it? Do Christians possess some supernatural strength and some supernatural ability to endure difficulties more than lost people? I've seen Christians crumble and fall apart during trial just like lost people. Now, they're going to say, well, they're not relying on God's strength. And then you're going to somehow shame them and condemn them. I still don't know if this is what 1 Peter 5:10 is about, but okay, all right, let's continue.
That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Okay, only believers know what that is like. Like, okay, this is really tough, but you know what? God is so manifesting himself to me and so graciously meeting my needs, but it's all right. I'm going through it, but I'm getting to experience God and God at work in my life.
Okay, so when Christians are suffering, hey, you don't really need to worry too much about them. I mean, they've got God supernaturally manifesting his grace to them. They got everything they need. God's going to provide all their needs. I mean, what do you need to do? Why do they need you? They've got everything. Now, I know people are going to say, whoa. Now you're just being ridiculous and you're creating a straw man. I'm not trying to create a straw man. This is the, hey, believers know this. Unbelievers don't have this power. Unbelievers don't have this grace. Unbelievers don't have this comfort. It's Christians. So when Christians are suffering, hey, look, I'm going to go comfort the unbeliever because you're a Christian. You've got supernatural grace. You've got supernatural strength. You've got supernatural God doing. You should be like, dun, 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 I'm suffering, but look at me. I rise above it because I have supernatural something happening. Now we talked that, but I don't think it ever, does it really ever manifest itself that way? Now he said, hey, believers, you understand this. When you're suffering, God's right there to meet all your needs. What other needs could you have? If the God of all grace is going to meet all of your needs in that, well, then what grace, what do you need? Your emotional needs should be met. Your financial needs should be met. Your physical needs should be met. Your mental health needs should be met. You don't need anything. Now, we can preach that. In practice, we don't live that. Christians need counsel. They'll need this. They'll need that. They need this. They need that. Sometimes they go to counseling to help. Why are we doing all of the? Sometimes they need medication to help them with their mental health issues. Why do we sometimes need medication for our physical needs? Why? I mean, God's going to be, and I know what we'll say. Well, God does help, but he utilizes these normal means to take, but he's really taking care of us supernaturally. But it's interesting, he's taking care of us supernaturally, but we're utilizing the exact same medication or the exact same steps that the lost person is using. Why do we need the exact same things when we have, that the lost person has? If God does this, see, we preach this, but we don't ever ask just basic questions. Hey, God's gonna meet all of your physical needs when you have cancer, and you're utilizing the same treatment that the person across the street who's an atheist is. So what do you have that they don't? Well, okay, I still got cancer, and God's gonna meet my physical needs, but he's gonna give me, I'm gonna have more strength than that atheist is going to have. I'm gonna have more. Are you really? Now that just puts a lot of pressure that you have to act like you do to order, I guess, to prove you're a Christian. It just seems this creates a really possible chaotic situation. I'm still not convinced this is what 1 Peter 5:10 is teaching.
When the team was here, we toured Craig Miller Castle, and maybe you've been there. It's out by Brother Wood's house, not too far from him by the hospital. And it sits up there on the hill. And so we went there, and I like to go to the Great Hall and sing because the acoustics in that hall are awesome. And that's one of the fun things to do in castles, you know, get in there to get that good sound. And so we've got the group there, some kind of a mini choir. And there's a musician that's in the room, and he was doing his thing. But then everybody had left. And so I said to him, I said, would it be all right? You know, I got the church group here, I'd like to sing. He said, fine. And so we sang, It Is Well With My Soul. And It Is Well With My Soul is written by Horatius Spafford. And if you know the story, his wife and three daughters were on a ship coming over to England, and the ship went down, and his wife cabled him, saved alone. All right. And so he's coming over after that, and he's passing over that spot. And he writes this hymn about It Is Well With My Soul. And it says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You know, could Horatius Spafford have penned that without the grace of God?
Oh boy, the it is well with my soul situation. Okay, now, we have gone back and forth over this. We've looked up different things. There is lots of questioning over the entire story, okay? Even on Christian radio at one point, I heard, hey, when he finally died, he died like in an insane asylum thinking he was the Messiah. It was not well with his soul. He may have wrote that it was well with his soul, but it was not. But everyone wants to say, see, he had God's grace. And so he was able to stand on the spot or be on the spot where his children died and say, it is well with my soul. See, that's what God's grace will do for you. Well, or God's grace, I don't know. What was wrong with Job? Because he sure wasn't saying it was well with my soul. Was Job wrong? Because according to the end of Job, Job never sinned with his mouth. But he clearly said, I wish I was never born. And he expresses great pain. Was Job wrong? Should Job just have been saying, hey, everyone's dead. All of my material wealth is gone. And my physical body is rotting away. But it is well with my soul because the God of grace gives me everything I need. Now, there's lots of back and forth on that story about it as well to myself. I think a lot of it's become more mythological than it is. It's become more legend. It's become almost hyperbolic. It's exaggerated. I don't know what there's lots of accounts about that did not end as well as everyone makes it out to be. But nobody wants to look at the rest of the story because we got this, see? You're a Christian, and when you suffer, the God of all grace, he's going to give you everything you need, materially, physically, everything you need. And so even if your children are dead, you can say, it is well with my soul. But now that your lost neighbor can't do that, but you can because you've got supernatural grace. I'm not so sure. I definitely don't think this is what 1 Peter 5:10 is teaching. Now, there's some other portions of scripture that I'm more than willing to entertain and struggle with. But as far as 1 Peter 5:10, I think this entire approach to this text is he's taking the suffering and then saying the rest of this verse provides the answer. And I know that's like the typical way sermons are crafted. All right. Hey, turn everything into like a 5-step plan to fix whatever problem you may have. I know that's how preaching works. Okay, what's the problem? We almost write sermons like we do commercials, right? What's the problem? Ugly looking teeth? Here's this whitener. Oh, you've got bad hair? You're losing your hair? Whatever the problem, give them the problem. And then dun, 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 you're going to give them 3, 4, 5 points that will fix all of their problems. At this point, all Christians should not have any problems because we're preached solutions every sermon. We should be walking around perfect family, perfect marriage, perfect mental health, perfect physical health, perfect financial health. We should just be basically close to the epitome of perfection. I mean, we don't even need heaven.
Could he have spoken of the goodness of God at a time of great sorrow? You know, a lot of people would have written a hymn about how bitter they were and how angry they were and how empty life was and how frustrated they were. But he wrote, you know, I've got peace in a situation that is a very difficult situation. And so today you can endure if you're a believer. Why? Because you've got the God of all grace. And so that ought to be our experience. Now, we got to rely upon God for that. We got to be faithful to God to have that and walk with God to have that. But it ought to be our expectation. Hey, I've got the God of all grace with me, so I don't have to look at the situation in my life and say, oh, I can't go through that. I've got to quit. I've got to give up. No, I look at that and I say, no, I can go on because God is the God of all grace. And so endure because of God's grace. But then secondly, endure because the trial is temporary. All right, and that's a great thing to meditate on and to remember. It is temporary. It is not, praise God, eternal. And it might be even temporary in life, but at the very least, it's going to end at some point when we go into glory. And we have an eternal home with God and an eternal body that God gives to us. But even in life, there's going to be times where we feel like, oh, this is really tough, but it's temporary. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Then it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Right? Somebody can really despair. Oh, you know, I'm really down. Well, listen, it's not going to last. There's coming a day by the grace of God where you're going to get through that, and God's going to restore that joy. And so praise God. I'm thankful that we can say today, in a trial sense, it is a temporary trial. And so, but it's still difficult as we're in it. But it's a reminder to us. It's got a time span to it. And so you will soon be enjoying God's eternal glory. Notice what it says. The God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. All right, so that's the future. The future is heaven, and the future is the presence of God for all eternity. You know, you can get through great difficulty when you know the end is going to be so good. Our kids, we went to a place, I'm trying to think of the name of it, Adventure Island, I think it was, an amusement park. And we went there, and the kids were able to go on some rides. You know, one of the rides that was one of the coolest rides, you get this roller coaster that's just one car, two rows, four in a row, and it goes up a vertical, you know, climb, and then it goes over the top and goes on a vertical descent, and then goes through, you know, a loop-de-loop, and then a corkscrew, and it looks like a great ride. I didn't go on it, but it looked like a lot of fun. And so they stood in the queue for an hour. And you might say, well, that's a really long time, right? And who would want to stand in a queue for an hour? But, you know, they didn't get off the ride going, oh, you know, that queue was horrible. That was so long. They got off the ride going, wow, you know, about how great it was. Why? Because apparently it was worth it, what they endured, to get to the point where they got the experience that was incredible. You know, again, you can endure a lot when you know that the end is going to be so good. For a believer, the end is going to be awesome and glory in heaven. With God for all eternity. Horatius Spafford spoke of that in his hymn. As he's speaking about what was helping him to endure the trials, he's coming across the sea. Again, one of the things he spoke about was that day of where he'll be in eternity with the Lord. It says, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be signed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and my Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And you see, speaking about the rapture.
I was just doing a little research there, and I may have missed a couple of points there, but I'm looking at an article here from Covenant Protestant Reformed Church. Horatio Spafford, not well with his soul. And it says, hey, we need to get beyond what everyone says about this. And then it says here, in her carefully researched book of some 400 pages, they set forth the real story of Horatio Spafford and his followers, something which few who sing his famous hymn know or who want to hear. Things were not well with his soul at all. So there's an entire book written, 400 pages, saying things were not well with his soul in any way, shape, or form. Not well. Now, nobody wants to talk. Everybody just grabs this and say, hey, guys, look, this is the way you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be like this guy. And we're going to turn him into this, almost like this legend. I hate to ruin it for everyone, but it may not have been as glorious and as awesome as it was. You know, but you know what? I'm not surprised by that. I'm not shocked by that. You know why? Because he was a human being. And no matter how much we want to take human beings and turn them into Christian legends and almost like Christian superheroes, we want our avengers of Christian leaders. They're all human beings, and they're flawed, and they struggle. And things are never as great as they may try to make it out to be. All right? Now, he did mention heaven there, and I think ultimately, that God is the all grace who hath called us into eternal glory. Again, he's trying to make this somehow. How do we endure suffering? Well, we have God's grace. Oh, and he's called us into eternal glory. So then we're ultimately going to get to heaven. I think this is the God of all grace. His grace is shown because he calls us to eternal glory. It is only by God's grace that we receive the effectual call. It is only by God's grace. In fact, it's God's grace that we receive the effectual call or the general call, right? So, but okay. But is this the recipe for how to endure suffering? I just don't think that's what this is about. Oh, all right. I want to, there's so much I want to do here. I know we're already running out of time. We're not going to get anywhere close to this, but we got to listen to a little bit more. So just stay with me. All right, here we go.
In the resurrection, that moment when the dead in Christ arise and they enter into the presence of God for all eternity, what's he doing? He's looking past life at what is ahead. And again, Peter's reminding them of that. You know, Jesus, again, he emphasized that to his disciples. John 14, verse 2, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." All right, Lord, we don't want you to go away, all right? But I'm going because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to bring you to myself, and you're going to be with me for all eternity. Wow, praise God. You know, we got to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. No matter what we're facing today, that ought to give us some encouragement. Why? Because when we enter that place, that trial is going to be forgotten. It's not going to be anymore. It's not going to be something that is even on our mind at all. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And so if you're saved tonight, there's hope because you have Jesus Christ. And that eternity with him is the future. And so I can face anything in life because I know what's coming. And what's coming is going to be glorious. And so praise God for that. It's a precious comfort for those who are God's children. Okay, and so you will soon be entering God's eternal glory. Secondly, your suffering has a time limit. It has a time limit. Notice what it says. After that, ye have suffered what? A while. Okay, a while. Parents use that phrase, don't they? A while. The kid asks, "Are we there yet?" We'll be there in a while, right? Is it my birthday yet? Your birthday's coming in a while, until the kid gets old enough and can figure out and count down the days and all that kind of thing. But you say a while because you don't want to define it specifically, because it'll get here when it gets here and not before. And once you're there, you're there, right? I mean, it's kind of one of those things where you're just saying it's coming. It's coming when it comes, basically. So, but that wait will be over. As the hymn says, it'll be worth it all. It says, "Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." And so I think the hymn writer put it pretty good. It's going to be worth it all. You're not going to remember. It's going to be totally worth it. So stick in there. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing Peter's saying. He's saying endure, endure. Keep on for God, because it's going to be all worth it someday. It's a temporary trial. You're going to be in glory.
Okay, now he's connecting this to the short time for a little while. And then it's going to be over. And he is putting it towards glory. So, but he's using this almost as a prescription. Hey, how do you endure suffering? Just know it's a little while and then you'll have glory. Now, I am glad he's now putting it more towards glorification than he is the temporal. He's kind of mixed the temporal with the glorification. But I think the whole thing is the God of all grace calls us into eternal glory. We suffer for a while. Then we will be glorified. Now, but I have a feeling he's now making this a little bit about glorification or glory, and he's going to revert right back to the temporal, to the now. Let's see. I'm going to at least see if he can get to the perfect part, because that's what we started this to get to. All right, so here we go.
And then, as we looked at, because of God's grace. Okay, so endure because of God's grace, because the trial is temporary. And then endure because God is at work in your life. Okay. God is at work in your life. Sometimes what we don't like is the very thing that God is using to shape our life and to make us into what God desires us to be as a believer. Okay, Hebrews 12 verse 7 says, "If ye endure chastening," that's God's discipline, "God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" And the Bible speaks elsewhere about if you don't love your child, you don't discipline them. But if you love your child, you discipline them. Okay. And so a loving parent corrects, and that's what God does for his children. But if you be without chastisement, in other words, if you can be in sin and No big deal. No consequences. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of God's children, then are you bastards, illegitimate, and you're not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, okay, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so God in his love for us is going to look at us and say, I know this is tough for you, all right? And as a parent, I'll tell you this. It's not something that we love to do, to discipline our kids. And it's heartbreaking for a loving parent to discipline their child, take away privileges or physical discipline because you want them to be able to enjoy that. You want them to be able to have that. But you know that if you give them that, it's not going to help them. So you take it away. And I think there's probably times where God's allowing us to go through it. And he's like, in a sense that he's letting us go through it, but he loves us. He knows it's hard. He knows it's tough.
Connecting the chastening to this suffering is a little concerning. I mean, you got to at least clarify this, because you could be telling people, hey, you're suffering because God is chastening you. You're suffering because God is chastening you. So that's a little concerning to me. All right, but okay.
But it's doing a good work in our life, okay? So just like a loving parent, he's working on us. And so God is working to mature you, all right? He's working to mature you. Verse 10 says, but the God of all grace, and then further on, make you perfect. All right, I just say that to say that the Father is the subject that is acting, okay? So the God of all grace, make you perfect. That's what God desires. He desires to perfect us, okay? Then we're just...
No, wait a minute. It's not ... After you suffer, then he perfects you. The timing here is, it's not like, hey, God, ... make you. Okay, I understand you're trying to emphasize God is the subject and he's the one doing the action, but it's after the suffering. There's a timing here. And I think that now he's getting ready to talk about the Greek word here. We're going to see how he handles the Greek word. But if it's God the one doing it, then he will do it, I believe, in glorification, because in the meantime, life is filled with suffering. All right, but let's see what he's going to do with the Greek word.
Does not mean without flaw. That's not going to happen until we enter into glory. Praise God, that's coming. That kind of perfect's coming. But this kind of perfect speaks about to complete thoroughly. My parents...
To complete thoroughly. Now, he says, hey, this is not glorification. So now he says this perfect is in the... Now he's back to the temporal. I'm saying if to make it thoroughly in glorification. But he's like, no. So this is not glorification. So now he's back to the present. So God is going to make you in the present complete thoroughly. But it's not perfection. I mean, there's still going to be problems. So then after you suffer, God then makes you a little bit better? Is that how we understand this?
Give our family, my brother's family, my sister's family, money every year to go to a pottery place and paint pottery. Okay, so there's a place called Muddy Boots over in Fife that we went to this, when all the kids were back this summer, so we went then. They paint the pottery, but they don't get it till Christmas. It's a Christmas present that my parents give. And so, but you paint that pottery, get it all set, and then you leave it there because they take it and they put it in a fire. And after it comes out of the fire, it's permanent. So it's glazed and it's not coming off of that item. And it makes it beautiful. You know, God is doing the same thing in our lives. We don't like the fire.
Okay, this is doing the same thing. He's taking, this is after the suffering. Then he's going to make me perfect. He's now saying he's going to make me perfect in the suffering. It says after the suffering. I'm having such a hard time with how sometimes preachers just ignore the structure of it. Now, I could be making a big deal here, and so you can tell me if you think I'm wrong. Is there an order here that we must follow? The same thing I struggled with in the Philippians passage that we talked about on Sunday, even though it wasn't a very good discussion, it was the best I could do at the time. But I still haven't found any good answers. Preachers just kind of like, who cares about the order here? We can separate this. We can put it together any way we want, you know? Hey, give no thought. Don't worry about anything. Then all the verses around it somehow are the solution or the prescription so that you don't worry about anything. Well, that doesn't even make any sense in the way the verses are structured. Well, here it's like, hey, the suffering is the problem. Everything around it is the solution. I don't think that is what this verse is saying.
But that's making it permanent. That's making it beautiful. That's making it what it needs to be. So it's really tough for us, but God is using that to perfect us, all right, or to complete us. And so
God is using the suffering to complete us. It says after the suffering, he will complete us. After the when will he complete us? In glorification. But he doesn't want it to be glorification. He wants it to be in the now. So God is going to complete us in the now. But that means we're not perfect, but we're going to be complete. So we're complete, but we're not perfect. And he's doing that in the suffering, not after the suffering. Or is he doing it in the suffering, but it's not complete or perfect until after the suffering? Well, okay, then if it's after the suffering, then I guess he's doing it in the suffering, but then it's not ultimately done to after the suffering. But when it's ultimately done after the suffering, it's not ultimately done because we're still not perfect. So I don't understand.
God's using that in our lives. So don't despise the trial and think, oh, I don't like this. I wish God would take this away. Ask God for the grace that he gives and thank him for it because he's going to be using that in our life. To perfect us or finish us. And then God is working to establish you.
Okay, we'll stop right there. We at least got to the word. He didn't do much with it. Hey, God's going to complete you. I mean, you're not really going to be complete though, right? You're not really complete because he's even said that you're not really perfect. So God's going to complete you, but not really be complete. I have no concept of what's even being happening here. But you write down 1 Peter 5:10 today, diagram it, take it apart. You see what if there's an order, maybe I'm trying to impose an order where there is no order. I think there's order. So here's your text that you're supposed to be working on. James 1:21, Philippians 4:4-9, and 1 Peter 5:10. I know it's Tuesday. You got a ways. And before we know it, though, it's the weekend. This weekend will be upon us. So, hey, for your Sermons 2.0 app challenge, you're grabbing the Sermons 2.0 app. You can download it anywhere. The Apple App Store or the Android Play Store, or the Google Play Store. Download the Sermons 2.0 app. Then just do random searches for sermons on James 1:21, 1 Peter 5:10, Philippians 4:4-9. Listen, see how they handle the text, and you do your own work on the text. I think the only one we've come to some definitive conclusion is James. I think we did a pretty good job with James. I feel confident. I feel confident with that one. Philippians, I still don't have a clue. And this one, I feel somewhat confident, but I get nervous when I feel confident, but everything I'm reading or listening to goes a completely different direction. Then I'm like, well, what am I missing here? But then when I listen to their explanations, I feel like they're not actually dealing with the text, but I could be wrong. So you've heard this perspective. Now, if you want to listen to the rest of that, there's about 12 minutes left. It's lesson 32 in 1 Peter. Lesson 32 in 1 Peter, Benjamin Shore. Lesson 32 in 1 Peter, Benjamin Shore. You can fast forward to about 13 minutes left, and you should be able to get the end of that. And then, if you hear anything in it, you can let me know. We're already at 78 minutes, so I'm going to stop really fast. You can email me, newsif@yahoo.com. That's newsif@yahoo.com. That's newsif@yahoo.com. newsif@yahoo.com. I hope somehow in that 79 minutes plus, something of value was stated. My head was, I'm having one of those, you know, bad head days. not bad hair days, bad head days. For those who know, I have a neurological issues because of seizure disorder. I won't go through all my past, but yeah. So I was questioning, should I do a broadcast? And then what do? I turn on the microphone and go 79 minutes. But you know what I'm really most frustrated with? I'm most frustrated that It Is Well With My Soul once again was thrown out, as the author of that is the example. Some may go so far as to say, Horatio, just so that you know this, there's a 400-page book written on him, Horatio Spafford. Some may go so far to say, there's nothing about God's grace because the man was a full-blown heretic. Hey, but let's not deal with that. Let's turn him into, I don't know what we turn him into, but hey, I have an article here again from Covenant Protestant Reformed Church. And man, some put Horatio Spafford as kind of he's what led to the Pentecostal charismatic movement. Yeah, I know. There's a lot about him. So, again, there's always this information, and the information never gets really talked about, because I think the first time I ever heard about Horatio Spafford and this, and I know you're going to be shocked to hear where, it was Adventures in Odyssey. Adventures in Odyssey. There was a character in the story. It's like a radio drama. It was for kids. And I listened to it when I was a teenager because I loved radio drama. I'm like, oh, here's like a Christian radio drama. And it was actually pretty well done. And there was a girl, I think she was the new Christian, because they did this like 2-year journey, this girl becoming a Christian. And I remember it was all emotional. And then as a Christian, she's being taught that, hey, you're supposed to be rejoice all the time. You're supposed to be filled with joy. And then she had heard about Horatio Spafford, and hey, it's supposed to be A Well With My Soul. And then the person was like, hey, you do realize that story didn't end the way everyone acts like it ends. And I was like, whoa, this is on Adventures for Odyssey, or Adventures in Odyssey. I'm like, but I never could find out where they got their information. So I've always been on this lifelong pursuit, like exactly what happened there. What actually happened before the story? What was the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say? I know that's a way dated reference, but you get the idea. So, yeah. But if you want the article, you can email me newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com, and I will send it to you. If you want to look it up online, it's Horatio Spafford, Not Well With My Soul. Horatio Spafford, Not Well With My Soul. And you can look at it for yourself and draw your own conclusions about maybe what we should or shouldn't do with that hymn or with that individual. You can draw your own conclusions. I'm not making any dogmatic assertions. I just think there's sometimes problems with what we do, right? But I'm not shocked by his failures or flaws, because any man, including the one sitting in front of this microphone, plenty of failure, plenty of flaws. I'm a sinner with a microphone, just like everyone else. But I get bothered when Christianity tries to teach somehow we have supernatural power that, well, it doesn't ever seem to manifest the way everyone claims that it does. All right. Email me, newsif@yahoo.com. That's newsif@yahoo.com. Everyone have a great day. Thanks for listening. God bless.